We are continuing in our series this day called Gospel Therefores. Gospel Therefores, refusing to live like the main thing is the only thing. Turn in your copy of the scriptures, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And while you do that, here's a pop quiz. What do Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Apollos, Luke, Philip, Priscilla, Aquila, and Clement of Rome have in common? And if you guess these are all people who have been suggested as possible authors of the book of Hebrews, we should give you a gold star. But the bottom line is nobody really knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. Perhaps one of the more popular assumptions is that Paul wrote this book. I mean, and that's not completely unfounded. If you think about it, Paul was a Jew of respectable heritage and a ranking member of the strict Jewish sect of the Pharisees. Hebrews is a book that seeks to present the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ, showing his supremacy over the Old Testament sacrificial systems, over the priesthood, over the Old Covenant as a whole. So surely Paul was one who could have done this, given his background and life pre-conversion. However, as we read through the book of Hebrews, the author seems to number himself among people who were evangelized by people. We read that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. And Paul tells us elsewhere in Galatians 1:12 that he did not learn the gospel from any man, nor was he taught it, but he received it through direct revelation of Jesus Christ, as we read about in the account of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. So this would rule out Paul as an author. The bottom line is, we just don't know. And we're best to speak as loud as the scriptures speak, and where scripture is silent, we do well also to be silent. But our text today in Hebrews chapter 12 is far from silent. There's much we can apply as we look to God's word today in Hebrews 12. The first word of Hebrews 12 is therefore. And so whenever we see a therefore, we'll see what it's there for. And we'll back up and start our reading today in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. This is what God's word says to us this day. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray that God would add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word today. Father in heaven, we do well to pause today to speak to you and ask for your help, for we are a needy people. And Lord, we want to thank you for your Son. We want to thank you for the message of the gospel. And thank you, Lord, for opening your people's eyes to truth, for softening our hearts, for enabling us to understand the gospel by which we have been saved. Thank you for grace and mercy. But Lord, we come before you this day asking you for even more. Lord, we come before you this day asking you for the grace that is needed in this, our hour of need, to understand your word. Lord, we come before you not claiming any merit of our own, not claiming any intellectual abilities or knowledge, but come before you knowing that these things are spiritually discerned, and therefore you, Spirit, need to work within us to understand and apply this word today. Have your way with us, we pray, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Church youth ministries can use youth camp as a means to many different ends. Any student in our youth ministry knows my favorite part of our youth camp is the time we get to spend living life together for a week. It offers opportunities for fellowship, for evangelism, lays a foundation for discipleship, and lets us have regular opportunities of worship through song and worship through the preaching of God's word. And in preparation for this one week a year, my favorite week of my ministry year, one of the things I spend the most amount of time preparing and thinking through and praying through is how God would have us spend this week as far as his word is concerned. It's a unique opportunity to stand before these students and preach and teach so many times in a row while they're kind of away from reality. I mean, it's not reality. If you've never been to youth camp, let me tell you, it's not reality, okay? We have a 6-foot giant ball. We have all these crazy, wacky, it's not reality. For much of that, we're thankful. But it's taking advantage of this opportunity that we get to open up God's word on a regular basis with them throughout the week. And 2 years ago, the theme that we had for our youth camp was the Hall of Faith, and we studied different passages out of Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews spares no ink in reminding readers of the heroes of the faith who have gone before us and tell us of what they accomplished, not by might, not by power, not because of skill or human ability or strength or intellect, but because of the faith that has been entrusted to them. God inspires the writer of Hebrews in this way because those who have gone before us can serve as inspiration and encouragement and as a reminder to us now who strive to keep the faith. And after the writer goes to great lengths to remind us of the heroes of the faith, of the people that God has acted through throughout the ages, and how God's gift of faith to each of them strengthened them in their walk, we get to Hebrews 12 and read, therefore. First word of Hebrews 12, the first verse. Therefore, in light of these people who have gone before us, therefore, in light of those who even suffered to death, therefore, in light of God's faithfulness to them, since we are surrounded, we read, by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, like them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Greek word translated here as therefore in our English Bibles is actually different than any other therefore we've studied thus far in this series. It's a different Greek word altogether, toigarun. It's only used twice in the New Testament, here and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. And it is a triple compound word, a triple compound word. So there's special emphasis here. It's not just, well then, therefore. I mean, in light of this, then do that. I mean, it just stands to reason. It's not just, well, I mean, it only stands to reason that if this was true and then that is true and 2 + 2 = 4, if you add 1, it's 5. If you take away 1, it's 3. It's not just solely based on, well, if and then. There's special emphasis. It means positively, logically, certainly. Positively, logically, and certainly. It's beyond the shadow of any doubt. He's so confident, this writer, in the examples that have been set before him. He wants to pass on that confidence to his readers like you and me today. Clearly, positively, logically, certainly. since we're surrounded by so many of these great heroes of the faith, people who have gone before us, since we're not leading the charge here, we're not blazing a trail, we're not charging into uncharted territory, clearly, positively, logically, certainly, since we're surrounded by so many people, so great a cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, let us lay aside sin. So many times throughout the scriptures, our walk with the Lord is referred to in terms that relate to athletics, and many times referred to as a race. And the bottom line is this: we have a race to run. Our walk with the Lord is really a run, and we have a race to run. And weighty, clingy sin must be laid aside and put off if we want to run, run hard, run fast, run well, and ultimately persevere to the end. Clearly, positively, logically, certainly, we must lay aside that which weighs us down and hinders our running. And on your bulletin, I put a copy of the paraphrase, The Message, because I like the way it was worded there. It says in Hebrews 12, the way Eugene Peterson words it in contemporary language. He says, do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. And you note that there are two things in our text today that we're being called to lay aside. Two things: sin, but also weight. Sin and weight. And different English Bibles translate this term differently. The New American Standard says every encumbrance. The New King James and others say every weight. Other Bibles say everything that gets in the way, everything that weighs us down. Now, yes, our text today calls us to lay aside that which is sinful. And anybody who's been walking with the Lord for any length of time, that's kind of a no-brainer. If it's sinful, it's a no-no. If there's sin in my life, I need to do my best to put it off and to put on Christ. And we see that elsewhere in Scripture as well. Our Lord's words in Matthew 5:30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Okay, this principle of radical amputation, if there's something that is causing me to sin, I should cut it out of my life, and not just cut it out of my life and leave it near me, my little hand just kind of, you know, shaking there where it's tempting me to pick it back up again. But you know what? Cut it off and do yourself a favor. Give it a kick. Throw it far away. Jesus says, for it is better, carrying on that principle of radical amputation, that word picture, it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell intact. We as Christians are to have a commitment to eradicate sin from our lives by any means necessary. But look again at our text today, and look at what else we're being called to do. It's not just sin that the writer of Hebrews is calling to our attention. It's anything that weighs us down. Here we're called to look beyond the question of, well, is it sin? Is it sin or is it not sin? Is it right or is it wrong? Is it allowed or is it not allowed? Beyond the letter of the law, if you will, but really to the spirit. To say, let's look beyond the is it sin question and start asking, is it wise? Is it beneficial? Is it best? Is it going to help me run? In fact, the Greek word used only here in the scriptures to talk about this weight, it's used elsewhere in other contemporary Greek literature of that day and age. And in Greek philosophy, as this: be careful of the good as the enemy of the best. Be careful of the good as the enemy of the best. Meaning, we're not being called to ask the question today, well, is it right or wrong? That's a good question to ask, but we shouldn't stop there. In our walks with the Lord, we shouldn't just be asking, is it right or wrong? But be saying, is it wise? Is it good? Is it beneficial? Is it best? Is it going to help me run? In Greek athletic contests, athletes ran almost naked so as to have as little weight on them as possible. It's a little awkward, but it makes sense. Have as little weight on them as possible. When I ran track, I felt as if I had run almost naked. Who wore short shorts? I wore short shorts. And I had this jersey on that was light as a feather, And I felt something must be terribly wrong. Before this, I wore a basketball jersey and basketball shorts. They're made very differently. They look different. They're bigger. And now I thought clearly, I mean, the wrong size has come in. I mean, this is immodest. I'm almost convicted I can't wear this. I mean, it's just so light and so short, but they serve a purpose. They serve a purpose. The purpose is to keep me clothed, and just that. Just that. Just enough to say he's clothed so that I'm not weighed down as I run. When I ran track, probably for the only time in my life, I know ladies have like a bunch of shoes. When I ran track, I found myself with three sets of sneakers. I don't think I'd ever had three sets of sneakers before in my entire life. My first set of sneakers that I'd had before I'd start running track were a pair of, and please tell me you remember them, Reebok pumps. Okay? Reebok pumps. Do you remember those? Just nod, tell me you remember those. Okay? High-tech Reebok pumps. Everything that stopped me from being a pro athlete was because I lacked a pump in my shoe. Everything that stopped me from being like Michael Jordan was because I didn't have air in my shoe, and I needed these shoes. I remember going, Ma, come on, Mom, please, no, come on. No, you don't understand. Mom, we have to. And my mom looked at me and said, listen, there is not a part of your body at all that is worth that amount of money, much less your feet. She was very clear. There's not a single part of your body that is worth that amount of money. So she would give me enough to buy a reasonable set of shoes, and then I had to save up my allowance because I wanted my Reebok pumps. And I remember I got it, and I was like, Ma. Clearly now she would see them and realize why I just poured this amount of money. Then, Ma, watch. Wait for it. I was like, isn't that cool? See what it does? It builds up air around it. And this is what Mom said. You ready? She did this. She said nothing, but said a lot. Terrible shoes to run in. They were Reebok pumps. And these were basketball shoes for the basketball star that I was. They were basketball shoes. Terrible shoes to run in. So when I started running track, I had to get running shoes. Very, very different. Much lighter, much smaller. Just served the purpose. And they served me well. So I had to get different shoes. But I only used them to work out. Because when I competed, I used my track flats. And track flats were about half the weight of a normal running shoe. Probably about a 20th of the weight of my Reebok pumps. But about half the weight of a normal running shoe. They were small. They were low. They had all these different options. On the bottom, I could screw in spikes with a key that I had, depending on the different terrain that I ran on. And they were light as a feather. They did the job, but they were light because I didn't want to be weighed down. And that's what I used when it came time to compete. So there were shoes I wore just to wear. Then there were shoes I wore to run in. And then there were shoes I wore to win. They were light as a feather. Some track flats are less than 5 ounces in weight. Light. My running shoes were good, but they were not best. My track flats were best, chiefly because they were lighter. Be careful of the good as the enemy of the best. Could I have run in my running shoes? Absolutely. Would that have been wise? No. Would I have been allowed? Yes. Would it have been helpful? No. Be careful of the good as the enemy of the best. If I held up my running shoes to my coach, hey, coach, are these shoes good? If I was asking during a workout, he would say yes. If I asked during a meet, he would say no. No, they are not best. Run with endurance and lay aside weight. I mean, the Bible roundly condemns sin throughout its pages. The Bible calls it by name, tells us to put it off, pluck it out, cut it off, and throw it far from us. Not good, unclean, be gone. But today, we're being called to lay aside, yes, sin, but more than that, we're being called to lay aside both sin and that which just weighs us down, hinders us from running in this race. Be careful of the good as the enemy of the best. What about you today? What is it in your life that might not be outright sin, but is still weighing you down from running your best race? It's not outright sin, but you know, for you personally, it's just not best. Running shoes are good, but we're called to use track flats because they're best. What is God calling to your mind to lay aside right now that perhaps in and of itself, perhaps it's not sinful at all, but for you, it's just not best. Here's another question. What do you find yourself needing to defend and rationalize to yourself, even though nobody's launching any accusations? Do you know what I mean? What do you find yourself needing to think through? Well, here's why I do this, and this is fine, and it's this. And if somebody asked me, then that would be why. For me personally, speaking on behalf of me and me alone, that's a red flag for me. When I'm thinking through things and thinking the need to come up with reasons as if I'm in an argument, when I'm really only in an argument with myself, and heaven forbid I may be in an argument with God and the Spirit working within me, that's a sign that I really should consider this thing. What about you today? Is God calling you to lay aside something that is just not best? The term that we're looking at here, it's used elsewhere in Greek literature to refer to body fat. Body fat serves a purpose. It serves a purpose. We couldn't live without it. But too much of a good thing is a bad thing. Trim the fat, the writer of Hebrews says. Lay aside the weight. The term is also used to describe athletic training weights. Training weights aren't bad. They're great. They help us keep in shape. They help us get in shape. There's not a single trainer in the world who would suggest that you run a race with them. They weigh us down. In ancient manuscripts, it's translated as something that easily distracts. It refers to anything that trips up the believer in the race of life. It might be something that's outright sinful, a recurrent sin. It could be an out-of-balance desire or even the presence of many good things. But we're being called to lay aside anything that causes us to neglect the things for which we have been gifted and called by God. What about you today? What about you? Is God calling to your mind right now something that perhaps He would call you to lay aside, not because it in and of itself is evil, but because it's weighty and it's just not best? Additionally, we have someone to look to. We have an advocate. We have an example. There is one mediator between us and God. And verse 2 of Hebrews 12 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want to pause and make something very clear because I believe that it's stressed in the text. The writer of Hebrews calls to mind the heroes of the faith as those who have gone before us and have persevered in the faith because of the love they have had for God that was given to them by God, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that we've been saved by grace through faith, and that is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So this gift of faith they had, this love that they had for Christ was because God loved them first. This gift of faith that they had was because they had been given it to it. They had been given it to themselves. They had not obtained it. The faith they had was given to them. And the writer of Hebrews calls them to mind because they clearly, positively, logically, certainly set an example for us, and we should do likewise. However, the hymn writer well said, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Some have suggested throughout church history that this passage of Scripture is to imply that it's the saints that have gone before us and that are cheering us on from heaven in our race. In fact, I almost didn't include the message paraphrase in your bulletins today, because it says in there, the saints that are cheering us on. And I understand, I don't think Eugene Peterson is striving to do anything malicious to the text or anything malicious to us. I'm sure it's well-intended. It's just not what the text is talking about. The text is not talking about a crowd of people who have gone before us who are cheering us on. We're told in no uncertain terms, look at verse 2, look to Jesus. Do you see that? Look to Jesus. After chapter 11, after hearing about all those who have gone before us in the faith, we're told not to look to them for hope, but to look to the founder and perfecter, the author and finisher, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ himself. Elsewhere in Scripture, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And quite frankly, despite what other pop culture and religions may say, Jesus Christ needs no help. There's no patron saint of this need and patron saint of that need. In fact, think of the word patron. Christ requires the support of no customer or patron. All right, Jesus paid it all, last I checked from Scriptures. He requires no help. And Hebrews 12 and verse 2 reminds us of the gospel, the good news that is the epicenter, the foundation of our faith upon which everything else is built. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginning and the end. He's both the reason we have faith, and he's the reason we'll be perfected in our faith. He's the reason we're saved. He's the reason we're redeemed. He died, he was buried, and he rose again, and he has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, who is coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Hallelujah. And now, in the meantime, he has gone to prepare a place for us, his redeemed. John 14 tells us that. And he will finish what he's preparing in time. And we who love Jesus will join him and worship him eternally. And that's all good and well. But here's the question. We're talking about gospel endurance. How does this encourage us in this life? How does this give us endurance for the race in which we're running? Look again at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And it's this. Jesus Christ is our prime example of gospel endurance. The example of someone who endured till the end, persevered till the end, and triumphed in the end is Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews writes, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us all these examples of people just like you and me who triumphed in their walk with the Lord as a result of the faith that was entrusted to them. And then at the end of that list, we get to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And it's the climax of the argument, the climax of the speech. It's Jesus Christ, the top of the mountain of examples of people who have persevered because of faith. The text says in verse 2 that Jesus Christ endured the cross, and in so doing, he despised the shame. That means he didn't look at the here and now. Okay, he didn't look at the here and now. He didn't look at the cross in and of itself. In other words, he didn't miss the forest for the sake of Calvary's tree. No, he despised the shame. Despite the shame of the cross, he endured. Okay, it's not that he wasn't aware of the shame of the cross. He realized it. In fact, one of the greatest examples of that realization is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps as you're familiar, that he was praying to God, saying he knows what's about to happen to him. And if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. What an awesome moment of what we would call the hypostatic union. The fact that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. There we see his deity on display right alongside with the fact that he is man. His deity enabled him to know what's coming in the future. Yet the side of him that is man was very concerned. You see that? And he prayed to God, saying, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And I bring that to your attention to say, it's not that Jesus was unaware of the suffering he was about to face, unaware of the shame and reproach of the cross. He was very aware. Our text today in Hebrews 2 doesn't say he was ignorant of the shame. It says that he despised the shame. Despite the shame of the cross, which he was well aware of, he endured. He triumphed over suffering, over death, and yes, even over the grave, and is seated at the right hand of God right now. Right now. And don't miss this, friends. Look again in verse 2. There's so much rich truth in that verse. Look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Friends, he did this with joy. Joy. And that means he looked beyond what would be his present suffering. He despised the shame. Beyond the physical pain of having been flogged and having a crown of thorns pressed into his brow and wearing a scarlet robe upon his throbbing body with his flesh hanging off of it in ribbons. He looked beyond having been mocked, beyond being struck with a reed on his head, upon which he was wearing a thorn of crowns. He looked beyond the long road up Calvary's mountain, beyond the nails, beyond the shame of nakedness, beyond the shame of being hung upon a tree. And our text today tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Knowing all of that, knowing all that was going to happen to him, for the joy that was set before him, he endured. Let's reason together as people of common sense. Anybody who knew that was coming and had joy in that would be a nut. I mean, it's pretty sick. Not for Christ. Because he wasn't looking at the suffering, he was looking at the end. He was looking at the glory that his Father would receive as a result. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him of thinking of people, individual persons that he would redeem, individual persons that would make up a kingdom of people who have been added to it who didn't deserve it at all. It's the thought of Brian Fannin being part of his Father's kingdom that would bring him joy. It's the thought of Mark Sprague being part of his kingdom that brings him joy. It's the thought of Ron Burmeister being part of his kingdom that brings him joy. It's the thought of Linda Fennell. It's the thought of Kerry Compton. It's the thought of Peter LaRuffa and Lee Nordine and Eric Newelson and Lauren Duke and David O'Regan and Lydia Nash and Spencer Chateau and Josh Lewis and Adrian Landis and all his redeemed brought him joy because it glorified his Father in heaven. For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why there is joy in his suffering. There was joy, not because of the present suffering of the moment, but because of what it would produce. Do you see that? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and triumphed in victory in the end over the grave. And now, all of a sudden, to take joy in suffering like that, it's not so sick, is it? It's wonderfully, unbelievably gracious and merciful because we have a Redeemer. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Yes. just while we're on it. Keep your finger in Hebrews 12, flip back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. A popular portion of Scripture where the prophet Isaiah is prophesying about what Jesus would do for his redeemed. Isaiah 53, let's begin in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is what Jesus would do. This is what we look back upon. And now read that next verse. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And if you're reading a New King James Version or another version, you might read the words, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's actually a better translation. The Hebrew says God took delight. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Read on. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He was pleased to bruise his son, pleased to pour out his wrath upon his son. What is going on here? We have a son who's suffering unlike any other man, both physically and spiritually, taking upon the punishment that is meant for me, sinners like you and me. And Hebrews 12 tells us that he had joy in enduring the cross. Isaiah 53 says that God the Father was pleased to roll up his sleeves, look at his son, and pound his wrath into him on behalf of sinners like me. Can you believe that there is that much smiling going on in the Godhead on this day of days? But Jesus looked beyond the suffering. God the Father looked beyond the suffering of the present day and realized what it would accomplish. And for that reason, for the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross. And for that reason, it pleased God the Father to punish his son on behalf of sinners like you and me. He's not a sick dad. It's not a sick son. We just have a glorious Savior. I want to make sure you understand what the message today is not out of Hebrews 12. The message isn't, hey, whatever you're going through right now, whatever you call suffering, or whatever you call trials and tribulations, well, guess what, pal? Get a straw and suck it up. Build a bridge and get over it. Jesus suffered more. That's not the message this morning. All right, that's not what we're being called to do. What's being said here is we have an example of one who has endured, an example of one who has persevered. We have an example of one who could find joy in suffering and still persevere and still endure. Why? Because he looked beyond the present day and realized what would be accomplished as a result. We have an example of one who found joy in suffering in his earthly life because this world is not his home. And for those of us among us who are in Christ, we could say the same thing. This world, this present day, the suffering that you're going through and the sufferings that I go through, these are not permanent. This world is not my home. What about you today? What does this text do for you? When you see the truth in this text, what are you saying? You say, yeah, but this is different. Yes, it is different. But is however you are suffering, and I don't doubt that you are. I am, you are, all those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Suffering is normative for the Christian. Remember, buckle up. But are you able to look past the suffering, beyond the suffering, to realize there's an end that makes it worth it? This world is not our home. And therefore, we can suffer and endure and persevere. This is not to put on a happy face and make like you're not suffering. Is there anything more irritating than somebody who's faking it? You know, no, I'm fine. I'm fine. You know that they're suffering. You just wish they'd be honest. No, no, it's wonderful. Praise God. Woo. It's not what the text is calling us to do. We're not being called to lie. We're being called to endure. To persevere, to endure till the end. What about you today? Does this example of gospel endurance from the King of the Gospel himself, Jesus Christ, does that serve as an example and as an encouragement to you who are suffering to persevere, to press on, to endure till the end? Look at verse 3. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Christ. Consider him. That word in English, consider, in the Greek, it really means to add it up. Add it up. Add up what we know. Add up the facts. Carefully analyze what Christ has done and the example that he is for us today, and press on. Don't grow weary and lose heart, the text says. That, my friends, just a few weeks before we reflect upon his death, burial, and resurrection, is gospel endurance. Don't grow weary and lose heart. The picture that's being painted for us is of someone who is running and has been running and continues to run, but they're panting. And they don't know if they can go on because they feel like they're going to pass out, and they've been running, and quite frankly, they are weary. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Keep the faith. Press on. Endure to the end. Consider Christ. We have an example who has gone before us and done this very thing. God tells us in our text to continue, to look to Christ and continue. It is difficult. It is hard. And quite frankly, I think sometimes it seems impossible. And in our weakness and in our flesh and in our lack of faith, sometimes we just think, I can't. God calls us to repent, to lay aside sin, lay aside weight, lay aside hopelessness, and put our faith in his word, that he will keep his word and he will enable us to persevere to the end. What about you? What truth from this scripture is God calling you to apply this day? How does Christ's endurance cause you to think about what God is calling you to endure? And maybe God's not calling you to endure anything right now. Praise the Lord. That's great. Seasons of prosperity, seasons of peace are wonderful. Just remember, it's a season. Seasons change. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffering is coming to all of us. But praise God, because of the gospel, that suffering is not eternal. What about you today? How does God call you to apply the truths that are presented in this text of an enduring Savior? Yes, a suffering Savior, but a risen Savior who endured till the end. Father in heaven, thank you for establishing for us a solid rock upon which we can stand, Lord. Lord, that our foundation is not shifting with every new thing in our life, that the seasons that we pass through in our life do not affect the solid rock upon which we stand that we read about in your word. And that solid rock is none other than your Son, our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word that encourages us to endure much like he did. But Lord, we come before you today saying that although our spirit is willing, our flesh often finds itself so weak. Father, would you grant us repentance? Holy Spirit, would you change us? You who live within us, very God living within me as a believer, would you change me to be able to be the persevering, enduring, suffering servant that I've been called to as one who has been an adopted son of the living God? Work this good thing in us, not for our own sake, but for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.